posts.
So these things are placed on the internet. So as part of a type of, we had, the person that was wanting to be, looking into being baptized isn't here. And so we're looking at putting together a baptism class, membership type class, which fairly similar type thing we want people to know. Basically, what is Bethel motive, right? And try to get so that you can evaluate whether or not you're in agreement with us. And so where I want to start is with the Bible. And this raises the question, what in the world is the Bible? And we've done some studies on the Bible before. But one of the things, so what I would like to ask you guys is, when people talk about what is the Bible, what are some things that you have heard? What do people say the Bible is, both believers and non-believers?
My mother used to, when I first left the Catholic Church, and I'd go visit with her, and I guess I'd be talking about the Bible. And she said, Bible, Bible, Bible. It's all you talk about, you know. Kind of derogatory, I guess.
So, derogatory. It has no meaning or power. What are the things that you...
Your Catholic mother would say that?
Yes.
It's written by hands.
It's written by men.
Be with me at all.
Just a bunch of old men that put some things together.
That we don't have the words today that were written in the first century or in the Old Testament, that we... We really don't
know what originally said, and what we've got is a corruption of it. Okay. So some of the other things, some of what you said, Wayne, is just written by a bunch of men. There are especially women, feminists, who would say they're just written by a bunch of male chauvinists to oppress women and to put them down. Some people will talk about how bloody and divisive and destructive it is. Some people will say, you know, it contains the Word of God. And others will say it is the Word of God. What's the difference between it contains the Word of God and it is the Word of God?
The Bibles that are not authorized.
Okay. There's an authority issue at play here. Mm-hmm. Right? If it contains the Word of God, what's a legitimate question to ask? What do we believe?
Who memorialized it? I mean, who wrote it?
Yeah, who transcribed it?
Who transcribed it?
Okay. How do we know? Which, yeah. It's basically, I think that the main question would be, okay, what are the words that are men's words that we don't have to listen to? And what are the words that are God's words that in some form or fashion are that we need, that we probably ought to pay attention to? And so there does raise that question of what this book is.
The other thing, one of the things is that people mentioned, there are so many different interpretations, which one do you believe? So in other words, like there isn't a straight path of truth. But, you know, it's a matter of one of the factors of opinion, or in other words, you can make it whatever you want to make it.
Right. And that is definitely some truth to how people apply it. That doesn't mean that it's true. So we're going to take a look at the authorship, and we're actually going to address that same question by looking at First Peter chapter 1, or Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. So this begins to unfold for us. What is this book? Because it's very important. If we're going to, the entire Christian faith is supposed to operate based upon the book. So what is it?
I'm going to skip reading. I can't manage my passage.
No problem. So, Joe, 2 Peter 1:20-21.
Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the old man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Now, so this is, there's, you know, as Joe brought up, this is a lot of different interpretations of things, of passages and verses. What does this mean when it says no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation? He uses the word interpretation, but what?
You can add or take anything away from it.
Okay, you can't take away or add from it.
Like it's one person's idea.
Okay. I can't just create my own views of it. And I've got to be careful about understanding things in context. One of my favorite verses to use dealing with the issue of context is Psalm 14:1. If I read just the first part of that, or the middle part of it, it says there is no God. So does the Bible say that there is no God?
Yes.
Yes, mm-hmm. But when you take it out of context.
That's right.
Because there's a couple words I left off. What did I leave off?
The fool said in his heart,
there is no God. Context is important. Mm-hmm. There is a document that people had quoted about a year ago based upon someone's speech, and they were quoting what this person said. You know what an ellipsis is? It's a three little dots that says, we took something out, but we didn't change the meaning. Well, they, when quoting a Christian, they took out two words, put it in ellipses. So the ellipses actually took up more room than the two words. That completely reversed the meaning of what the person said. You insert those two words, and it just completely changes the whole thing. So we do have to be careful about ellipses and be careful about context. It's not of a private interpretation, but it says a prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. What does that mean?
It wasn't for man's authorship.
Okay. It wasn't his idea.
Yeah.
And as a result of it not being his idea, it says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So according to this passage, who is the author of the Bible? God is. Mm-hmm. And the man is. Mm-hmm. In what way is the man the author? What way is Peter the author of 2 Peter?
It's the scribe.
He's the scribe. He wrote it. Mm-hmm. He's the one that we would say today, pen and pencil or computer, or word processor, and the words in there. And so we're going to take a look a little bit more at some examples of this. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
Now, Paul is communicating what about his message? What did he deliver?
The truth.
And he delivered the truth, mm-hmm. which is very important to keep in mind as well. Mm-hmm. What else did he communicate it as? What is this? Said you didn't receive it as
the word of man.
The word of God.
So, right, he said it's not you did not receive it or understand it as the word of man, but you understood it as it is in reality, as it is in truth, the word of God. And so he's contrasting what is words of men with what are words of God. Take a look at a couple examples of how this occurred in the past. Let's go to Exodus 31:18.
Exodus 31:18.
And he gave unto Moses when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God.
Now, how did Moses get these tables? Where'd they come from? God himself, in what way?
Written by his own finger.
Okay. So this is personally transcribed by God. Okay. So this is a little bit different than some sort of force or movement to push someone to guide thoughts and ideas. This is God himself reaching out with his own very own finger and writing this on here. It says, this is mine. And so we have some of that, or we have some places where God deliberately wrote a message to people with his own hand. Can you think of another place where such an event occurred?
Yeah, when the guys were, he saw the writing on the wall.
Writing on the wall. Belshazzar.
Yeah,
the hand that came out of nowhere and wrote in the sun. And that is another great place where God himself wrote many, oops, sorry, tekel, oops, sorry. Oops, on tekel.
Mine, tekel, uparsin,
oops. Yeah. You have been measured and you have been found wanting. Any other comments on any other places that people know where God specifically wrote it? We can clearly know.
Jesus, when he wrote in the sand.
Mm-hmm. Right. We don't know what he wrote. We don't have a recording of that. I just like to guess that some of the things that he was writing was aspects of the Ten Commandments pointing. So these guys looking at what he's writing realize that he's pointing out the sand. I don't know. Because it doesn't tell us. But that's what I like to think. Let's go to Genesis
22:16. And said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son.
Now, why do we say that this is a demonstration of the authorship?
Swore by himself.
Swore by himself. Saith the Lord. In roughly 860 times, over 860 times, the phrase, saith the Lord, are found. That is huge. It's a big book, yeah, but that is a common thread throughout the scriptures. So this is what the Lord said. I found at least 30 places where the Lord specifically told someone to write this. So it's clearly, people are recording what they knew the Lord said. And there are places when the Lord said, not only are they recording what he said, but he said, I want you to write these words. He is a transcribe. Mm-hmm. Clearly, and there's actually an interesting part in Daniel chapter 12, which I don't have here, but in Daniel chapter 12 in one place, Daniel wrote down what God said, and then said, okay, can you explain it to me now? And God says, no. Paraphrase of what happened there. And so Daniel says, I don't know what this means, but this is what God said. That's why I wrote it. Okay.
Is he talking about the end times?
He was talking about end times.
And that Harold Camping would love to know that.
Yeah. he erased it out of his Bible. I don't know. Okay, so the author of the book is God himself in a very powerful way. But the author of the book was also the human transcriptionist or recorders of historical events that he used. And the book of, if you take a look at any other, majority of the other religions, the Bible is the only one that has some 40 authors over a 1600 year period in these 66 books. You take a look at the Book of Mormon, as another faith system. How many authors were there of that book?
One
author. And so, how difficult is it for one author to have a cohesive message?
Not very.
How difficult is it for 40 authors over a 1600 year period to have one cohesive message?
Yeah.
Were they all Jews? They were all Jews.
These were all of them were Jews, but one. Actually, I think two. Anybody know who the non-two Jewish authors are?
Luke.
Mm-hmm. Anyone know the other one? He wrote one chapter in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar. You have the recordings of the words of Nebuchadnezzar. He was not a Jew. And so those are the only non-Jewish authors.
Was that Daniel writing Nebuchadnezzar's words or Nebuchadnezzar writing?
It says, I am Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh.
So this is Nebuchadnezzar's own words. There might be one or two more, depending upon, I don't know their background. But in Proverbs 30 and 31, you have King Agur that wrote one of the Proverbs, and you have King Lemuel who wrote another Proverb. So what does it mean? What are the implications then? If this is the Word of God, so what? What does that mean? Because that's an important question to consider. First of all, we'll take a look at John 17:17.
Is it me? Better pay attention to what he says.
Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth.
Mm-hmm. So what is the implications of this being the very word of God and not the words of men?
That is true.
It's true. Okay. So how does that impact our daily living, the fact that this is the Word of God and that it is therefore true? How does that impact our daily life?
Well, number one, it gives us a measuring rod to measure all the information coming to us from the world.
Okay. So it gives us a way to measure and evaluate what comes in. It also gives us some direction and correction to our own thoughts.
Okay, what's right and what's wrong.
What's right and what's wrong. Mm-hmm. How many of you have ever seen the bumper sticker? I haven't seen it in probably 30 years, but it says, God said it, I believe it, that sells it. Is that a true statement?
No.
Why?
Because if he says that, settles it.
Right. Does it matter whether or not I believe it? If God said it, I don't believe it, does that settle it? Mm-hmm. It's still settled because God said it. Mm-hmm. Whether or not I believe it has no impact on whether or not it's true. Mm-hmm. God said, plain and simple. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so as a result of that, if I have a view of how to live life that is contrary to the Word of God, who's wrong?
You are.
I am. If I think it, I think it's okay that in certain circumstances, it's okay to tell lies because, it'll help me and protect me, maybe help out another. Should I tell a lie because it might be helpful? No, because God says, thou shalt not lie. Mm-hmm. Period. He doesn't give except in these circumstances. We do have cases where people obviously lied in the Old Testament, and it was a blessing to them in a sense. I don't understand the details of that. You have Rahab that lied to some people, and yet she's in the lineage of Jesus. Mm-hmm. I do believe, though, she could have found another way to communicate, but she communicated without lying. I don't know what it is. But see, we're a human flesh.
How about David feigning insanity? Is that a lie?
Yeah. That would be a form of a lie. And he put himself in a form of double mess.
Also, when he came back from slaughtering the Arabs, whoever they were, he said that he had killed the Jews.
Right? Well, that was, technically it wasn't a lie, but it was. Because what he said is he was battling on the south of Israel, and he was. It's just that that part of the land wasn't in Jewish control at that time. It was in other Moabites.
Well, he led them to believe that he was.
His purpose was to let them believe he was attacking Israel.
Yeah.
And he was conquering Israel, what was known as Israel territory, to him. Okay. So, yes, it was deceptive. And it was, and in that context, it was a lie, but he's also communicating some truth there. Just a little bit, but it's still a lie. Same thing with Abraham. What lie, big lie did Abraham tell?
Sarah was his
sister.
Sarah was his sister. Now, is there any truth to that statement?
Yes.
Yes. Because she was his father's daughter. Mm-hmm. But it's also because it was she was also his wife that it was a huge lie there. Okay, so you can see how a little bit of misinformation can result in an invalid interpretation, but it's a lie. Let's go to Galatians 3, 23-26. So the author is God, and the Bible is the very word of God. We're looking at the implications. We're looking at Galatians 3, 23-26. Yep.
But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus.
Okay. Before I begin addressing this one, I want to show you something that is fascinating about this verse. Now, I've gone into the Greek here, and the reason for that is you notice that the text says, but before faith came. There's this word right here, these two words here, tain pistin. Anyone know what pistin is? Okay, pistel you may have heard is faith. Tain means the. So Paul is not saying before faith came, but he's saying before the faith came. What's the difference? What faith are you talking about? Did faith exist prior to the writing of Galatians 3?
Yes.
Yes. Prior to Christ walking on the face of this earth, some sort of faith existed. But what he's talking about is not just the existence of faith, he's talking about before the faith. And he's saying that, and to highlight, talking about Christ here, before the Christian faith came. So it's one of those things that when I learned about it, I started writing my Bibles, putting a little carrot in there saying, the. Because that word is important. Before the faith came, since we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So as we look at this passage here, what are the implications of the Bible being the very word of God? What happens, or what is supposed to happen as a result of the Bible being God's word and not man's word?
It would be believe in God.
Okay. And if we believe God,
He's truth and He spoke it.
Okay.
Then we're not under the law and we're in the faith.
Okay. So we're no longer under law, we're in faith. You're missing the big glaring purpose of the law, of the Word of God.
Bridge us to Christ.
Bridge us to Christ. That's what this is all about. Because it is the very Word of God, this purpose of the Word of God, the implication is, it's bring you to Christ. As you understand it as the very Word of God, as being truth, it says, I need Jesus. Because he tells us that it is the schoolmaster. It teaches us. The law teaches us and instructs us. What does the law teach us?
Our sinfulness.
Our sinfulness. That God rightly ought to punish us, to send us away from his sight forever. And then he says, okay, now that we've got you to that point to understand, I'm a dead man, is. Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I am undone. Now he says, now I can tell you the rest of the story. Christ. So the implication is it brings us to the person of Christ.
How come King James didn't say the faith?
No, none of the translations say that. I don't know why. It's a mystery.
The Greek seems clear.
See, the Greek is very clear. And the plurality of the Greeks, you got the there's two different Greek versions here.
Of course. There are a lot of questions about which transcripts you're looking at and the earliest transcripts versus the...
Well, what I'm looking at in BYZ is a Byzantine text. That means generally is related to Textus Receptus. So that would be the King James, New King James, Modern King James, and there's another, I understand there's another version of the King James that modernized the language. And it says, hey, peace then. Then you have what is known as the BGT text, which is the Bible Works Greek text. This tends to be a Westcott Court document, but it says, hey, peace then. So I don't know why. The NIV translated it as before the coming of this faith, so it tries to bring that in a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
NAS drops off the as well. I don't know why.
But then as such, then we have, there's been some translation lost.
Yes.
And so then the, which is true?
The Greek.
Okay, but then this has been translated, and then we say this is the truth, and everywhere here, and yeah. So then that this leaves no room for translation from here, unless we say that there was also room for translation from the Greek or whatever it was, from the Hebrew.
Well, the what happens with any translation is as a result of translation, there's two things that occur. One is you will have translation error, right? And the other aspect of that is that you'll also have interpretation going on at the same time. Because, you know, there are words that can have a vague panorama of meaning. And so you use a word like agape, right? And depending upon the scholar you talk to, that word can mean anything from just no difference than phileo. I happen to disagree with that assessment.
Mm-hmm.
To it's a special kind of love, self-sacrificial kind of love, which just tends to be where I lean. But it's translated as just plain love. And so anytime you do a translation, you will either have a loss of meaning or an overemphasis of meaning. You can't avoid it. Just the reality of translation. The other aspect that comes in is because we don't have the original autographs, we've got copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. The problem that does happen is people who are making copies, I mean, you can sit down, get a book, and start copying it. How many mistakes are you going to make in copying that copy, the version? So you do have transcriptionist errors. But what we do have is in comparison to the Greek, various Greek documents as well as the English, there's not any real changes that affect any doctrine that is held there. So the reality of interpretation and of transcription errors and things like that, they really don't change the overall meaning. I think what does happen, though, is we lose some of the emphasis of points, like before the faith came, we've lost an emphasis of point that I think Paul was making. No, we didn't change the meaning, right? Everyone still knows reading it, he's talking about the Christian faith because of the larger context. Just some things just makes it more powerful.
So what do we do with foreign languages of it? When you say the King James, and then that means that any foreign translation, unless it's word for word for this, well then what happens to that translation?
Well, see, I would argue that what should be, so for example, the Spanish RSV, Rivienas, it's RV, Rivieta Version, is actually should be coming back not from the translation of King James, but should be a translation from the Greek and Hebrew into Spanish. That's where I come. And you can get some of that sense that they've really done that. Because there are places, for example, in the Spanish versions where they'll translate agape as quiero, which is a different form of love than amor. Because you can tell someone, te amo, I love you. Or you can also tell them, te quiero, okay, which also can be understood as I love you. But one is more passionate. And that'd be the te quiero form. It's far more passionate and pursuit-oriented. But again, it should be going off of the Greek and Hebrew text rather than the English text. Anytime you go from one language and you start adding languages, things happen. We do have to be careful with translations, but we also have to understand that the King James is a very good translation. It's one of the better translations from the Textus Receptus. To me, the argument of NIV, NAS, King James, New King James, all of those, is a two-point issue. One is translation versus paraphrase, which I always go for the translation. And the other issue is Textus Receptus versus Westcott and Hort, which I don't want to get bogged down in those issues right now. But those, to me, are the fundamental issues. I prefer the King James because there are certain things that we don't do in our language anymore that they did in 1611. What's the difference between you, you, and you? You have no clue. What's the difference between ye, thee, and thou? Right? You've got ye is plural. And it's always plural. Thee is singular. Thou is also singular. It's singular possessive. Right? So the King James, 1611 King James, will actually deal with the plural issues a little bit more, which we lose that in our modern translations, which sometimes that is, brings out a whole new issue. As I preached a couple weeks ago, the word that they were talking about dealing with the type of the atonement issue is a singular word. It's a singular you. Not a plural, singular, which means you individually have to do this. Not you as a group. But again, I don't want to get caught up in translation issues. I want to get looking at what the ramifications of the Bible being the Word of God. What does that mean? And how does it carry itself out? So we'll take away. One of the things people have asked me is can we take a look at some of these translations and what's the difference between some of these translations? And it's an interesting exercise. And what I'd probably do is bring in about 10 different, if I can find them, about 10 different translations and try to find some interesting verses. Say, what do you think? What's the difference here? Are they roughly saying the same thing? Or are they desperately far apart? And then take a look at the Greek.
That's my thought, and I'm not arguing this book at all. But to be sort of dogmatic saying this is the
right.
Only, that's the problem I have because it, you know,
it's a translation.
We have that there's Catholics was involved. So we can say that we're teaching out of Catholic Bible. That moment is a dogma,
right.
Part of it.
We used to have a guy that came here that was very much, very strong with King James only, and he's given about 4 books on why the King James only. And some of their reasons why the King James only is ridiculous, such as, does it matter that the King James version of the Bible is the only one that is not copywritten? Does that have any impact on whether or not it is a more correct translation? That's ridiculous. So,
I'm sorry.
No, that's fine. It's just that there are some things that just... Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. We're looking at verses 3 through 5. We're trying to begin to take a look at what are the implications of what we have in our hand, what we call the Bible, being the very Word of God. And Wayne?
2 Corinthians 10.
2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of war there are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ.
So if this is the very Word of God, according to this verse, what are some implications of that? What should happen as a result of this?
Obedience of Christ.
Okay. There's obedience to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the things that I pull out of this is primarily that that bringing into captivity every thought to be obedience to Christ. See, there's a difference. I think there's a difference between living obedient to Christ and drawing every thought that I have and aligning it with the scriptures and saying it has to be obedient to Christ. Not just what I do, not just what I say, but even everything that I think has to be drawn in obedience to Christ. And that's why when we talk about some of the, the big political issues of our day, abortion, homosexuality, financial reform, the list can go. You can take a look at some of those things, immigration issues as well. We have to take all of those things and not process them based upon I think, but based upon God says. Right? Abortion is wrong not because of the damage that it does to women over the long haul, though that's true. It's wrong because God says it's wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Homosexual marriage and homosexuality is wrong not because it's yucky to me, not because it's not traditional, but because God says it's wrong. Every thought must be held in captivity to the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some things that we may believe that are just people are just horrified by. One of the things that people don't like me about is I don't think that there ought to be a woman that's a pastor.
Amen.
Why? Because
God
Paul said so. God said so.
Right.
It's not that I have anything against women. It's not that I don't think that they are wonderful. Not that I don't think that they can teach great things. But God said no.
Sounds chauvinistic.
It may be chauvinistic, but all I can do is say God said this.
Yes.
And so now if you're arguing with me, I said, you're not arguing with me, you argue with God.
That's right.
And there are other issues and things that people think I'm an old fuddy-duddy for. And that's okay.
That's right.
I want to bring all my thoughts and captivity to the Word of God.
That's right. So we have the mind of Christ.
So we can have the mind of Christ.
Yes.
That's what we're supposed to have. Even believers that have trying to draw all their thoughts into captivity of the Word of God will disagree on things.
Yeah.
Well, that's okay. When we're with Christ, we'll have that one mind. And then all those other people out there will know that they're wrong and I'm right.
Yes.
Oh, I love that.
But, it's like the old saying that, up in heaven, you're gonna have your Methodist, you're going to have your Lutheran, you're going to have your Baptist. It just happened we'll all be Baptists. But anyway.
I don't think there'll be that.
We'll all be Christians.
We'll be God's children.
God's children.
Yeah.
We better behave, too.
Yes. So I want to take, because this is the very Word of God, I want to take a look at a couple things of interest, we've got time, of some other specific interesting things that are in here. Let's go take a look at Genesis 9, verses 9 to 17.
Genesis 10?
Genesis 9.
Oh, 9.
verses 9 to 17. Let's just do 9 to 11, just to try to speed some things up. Genesis 9, 9 to 11. Bob.
And I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, from every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God says, this is a token of the covenant which I make between you, me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do not set my bow in a cloud. This shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow should be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is a token of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is upon the earth.
Okay. That's good. As we take a look at that, what is the Bible as well? It's the Word of God. Mm-hmm. But here we have a particular aspect of what this is. What does it record?
The covenant.
We have here a covenant between who?
God
and all of mankind.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now this is a Noahic covenant. Why is it called a Noahic covenant?
Made with Noah.
Because it was made with Noah. Mm-hmm. But it expands to all people. What is the essence of the covenant?
A reminder to God.
That what?
Will not destroy the earth in water.
Okay, he's not going to destroy the earth with water. Okay? What are the conditions of the covenant? In other words, a covenant is like a contract or an agreement. Okay? And so you can have conditions, and we've got a lawyer here. Most contracts, what do most contracts have in them?
Conditions preceding.
Okay. On who?
On the party receiving the promise. Okay.
So it's a part. It's a lot of times there's conditions. If you do this, I'll do this. Okay. What are the conditions of this covenant?
None.
Mm-hmm. The condition of this covenant is God said, "This is what I'm going to do." Period. End of story. He expects nothing of man in order for him to maintain and keep his covenant. It is God putting everything into this one.
We see the rainbow, it's a sign.
Mm-hmm.
We thought he was breaking it for a while with that tsunami in Indonesia. Wow.
It was a big, but it was a localized.
That was a mini version of what happened back in Noah's. Oh my gosh.
It covered a huge area, but he never said, I will never have floods throughout the earth. He just said, I will never cover the whole earth.
Right. Mm-hmm. But seeing those people sweat,
it's the power of God. Okay, let's look at Genesis 17, 1 through 11.
Genesis 17, 1 through 11.
You got another Deborah there.
And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thy perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you.
So we have here another covenant. This is called the Abrahamic covenant. Does this have conditions associated with it? If Abraham does this, then God will do something else.
Not really.
No. It just, God, the only thing that's associated with even close is this issue of circumcision, but God doesn't say, as long as you continue to circumcise, I'm going to do this. He just says, you circumcise, period. He says the circumcision is the sign of the covenant. It's the proof of it. It's the demonstration of it. And he says, this is my covenant which you shall keep. And that's a circumcision. There's a circumcise. But what happens if they see circumcising?
Doesn't say.
But he does say that I will give you this land, and I will give it to your seed. In other places, he talks about that he will be a blessing for the entire world, okay, for all nations. And so this covenant looks forward to the coming Christ, the covenant with Abraham.
Would 14 say what is not in the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, okay, that soul shall be cut off from his people?
Yes. Okay. So
my covenant?
When you do not circumcise your children, he is removed from the covenant. He is removed from the sight of God. He is outside of it. He has broken the covenant with God. But God will still continue to bless his people. Now, if they cease all of the circumcision, then you would say there is no more people of Israel. Now, notice that he says that the land that I give you will be a possession, an everlasting possession. There's a piece of strip of land over there called Gaza. Whose land is it?
Israel.
Israel's. If you go talk to the president and the secretary of state, whose land is it?
Palestinian.
But it belongs to Israel. Because it was given to them by God.
Who was that? Moses or somebody God was angry with? He was going to kill him unless he got circumcised?
Yes, unless he circumcises.
He ended up,
yeah. We're given a little information on that, but God was going to kill Moses. And his wife, Zipporah, circumcised the child and referred to Moses as being a bloody man, you are me. And that was because he didn't maintain the covenant. And so God was going to take him out, but that was taken care of.
Was God going to kill David also?
Because
Nathan said, because you've repented, you'll live and not die.
That is an issue of is that because of what David had done, according to the law of Moses, if you commit adultery in the way that he did it, in particular, both him and Bathsheba should have been stoned. Okay. Now, there are circumstances where only he would have been stoned. But there was committing of adultery going on here. It should have been stoned. And God says, because of your repentance, I'm not going to push the following through of the divine law of God and not kill you, because although you deserve it. It wasn't that he was going to kill him. It's that David deserved death because of the adultery. And according to the law, he should have died. But God's mercy was upon him to protect him from that fate. That's the same thing we can say today with, you know, people that do some of these horrendous these crimes. Is it's by God's grace and according to his mercy that we don't kill them, but they deserve it. And that's what Romans chapter 1 talks about. Those that do such things know that they're deserving of death. Not only do they, but they have pleasure in those that do them. They're referring to that same concept. You know that by committing adultery, someone has died for that. Rapes, murders. Death penalty is actually a grace. We don't take them out right then and there. We give them a duration of time until they're taken out. More often than not, we don't follow through. Let's see. I do want to take a look at Deuteronomy 29. I'll take a look at these covenants. This covenant is an important issue in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 29, 21 to 27.
What's that?
That's you.
Deuteronomy 21, 27. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in the book of the law, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and a stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone, and salt, and burning, that it is not sown, nor barren, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom, and Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meanest the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and to whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book.
So now we're looking at the Sinaitic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. Are there conditions from what we can discern here? Because the covenant is, you can't just encapsulate it in this couple of verses. But from what we discern here, are there conditions associated with the covenant of you, nation of Israel, do this and God will do this? You do this other thing and God will do this other thing?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This is the only covenant which is a conditional covenant. Okay. The covenant basically to Israel is, Israel, as long as you obey the commandments of God, God will bless you, he will give you the land, you will be prosperous in the land. Okay. It's a land and seed covenant. And if the nation of Israel rejects God and turns to other gods, then God will bring curses upon them and kick them out of the land, destroy their crops. And as we read through the history of the Bible, the Old Testament, we see that Israel turned to other gods. And so God is a covenant-keeping God. How do we know that he's a covenant-keeping God?
He did what he said.
He did what he said. He kicked Israel out of the land because they broke the covenant. Okay, so it was a conditional covenant that they rejected the conditions of it. And as a result, God kept his word. Now, he was patient in that. Because they had their kingdom for several hundred years, which they were rejecting the covenant, but God maintained protecting them in the land, and occasionally giving them devastation, and sometimes giving them prosperity. So he was actually merciful in that covenant, and he didn't take them out right away. But eventually, the patience of God grew thin, and he took them out of the land. They killed the prophets. Mm-hmm. But God did bring them back to the land again, and they set things up, and they mess it up again. One more covenant, Hebrews 8, 6 to 13. Now, one of the other things that I didn't get talking into about this, but the book is also a book of history. Primarily the history of the nation of Israel, but it also has a history of all mankind, which I'm going to try and get to
6 to 13. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
So now we have another covenant. This is the new covenant. Are there any conditions associated with this new covenant? In other words, if you as a man do this, then God will do something else. Or if you do that, then God will do something. We don't.
I don't see any of
that. Right. Which troubles me when people talk about you can lose your salvation and say, under what conditions? Because God never says that I will remove my promise to you. He never says I will remove my spirit from you if you do this.
Okay. But he does say, though, I agree with your position, but I heard this other sermon recently where they said the opposite is true, because Jesus himself said, Unless you abideth in me, the branch will be cut off, it'll wither and die. And they've made some big argument that, hey, unless you continue to abide in Jesus, you will not see the kingdom. But I think Jesus was saying you won't bear as much fruit as you otherwise would if you don't abide in me. He didn't say we're unsealed from the Holy Spirit.
In the first place, right?
It could be that they never were in the first place.
Right.
Right. And that's an easy way to look at that. But he does say cut off. Or some say that cutoff can also be added support to lift up and try to strengthen. Go ahead.
Well, I say it just says in verse 10, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
Yeah.
That's a declaration. You know, that's an awesome declaration.
Yeah.
That God just says, I.
Yeah. The new covenant is completely contingent upon the work of God.
Mm-hmm.
We just need to believe it. So if you apply any condition, it's do I believe? And you're either in the hands of God or you're not in the hands of God. The gifts and calling that we read this morning, doing the Bible study in Hosea, we looked into the passage that says the gifts and the calling of God are about repentance. God's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give you eternal promise, you eternal life, and says, I'm going to take it back and do something else. So we do have these promises of God. I'm running out of time. I want to take a look at a couple more things real quick, and I'm going to look at these. Genesis 2:7. So what we do have in Genesis 2:7, it says the Lord God, we're looking at what's the Bible useful for. Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What is the use of that? What's its purpose?
We have a soul.
Okay. We're a soul. It gives us our origins. God breathed life into us. Okay. So we know how we came into being. God created us. I would probably also throw in Genesis 1:26 and 27 into this equation. It says that we have been created in the image of God. Okay. Looking at Revelation 20, 14 to 15.
Man, we're going from one end to the other.
One end to the other. Yeah, we are. He says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the other thing that we have in the scriptures is we have our beginnings. We have the destination of some, and there's alluded to the destination of all. Are you written in the book or not? So we have the beginnings, we have the end, and we have that, interestingly enough, the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible. So now the question is, what's in between there? The pathway from one to the other. Right? It's how do you get there? That's why 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 is so important. We're there. I know this part of the drill is going a little fast. Sorry. And so in these three verses, we've got a whole lot of stuff. It says, "And that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures." He's talking about what testament? This is all, he's talking about
old,
the Old.
Old Testament.
He's only referring to the Old. Okay? He says, "That from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make one wise into salvation through faith, which is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus." He's saying, in the Old Testament, in the scriptures that you have, that can bring you to a point of salvation through Jesus Christ. No other means, but through Jesus Christ. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," and that word is expired, which means it's breathed out by God. "And it's profitable." So now we get to what's the Bible useful for? Doctrine. What is doctrine? Teachings. Instructions. Didaskia, glasses, instructions for reproof. And it's, it has to do with things that can be tested or approved or conviction. For correction, which is redirection or restoration of proper behavior. For instruction in God and righteousness, what does it mean to be righteous? Okay. And so all of these things are for the whole purpose, for, towards verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible is useful to capture all of our thoughts, as we've also read in 2 Corinthians, and to direct us that we may become more like Jesus, that we may think God's thoughts after him, that we may comprehend what it is that God wants us to do. That our ideas will be corrected to be more in line with God's ideas. So those are just some of the things that we can, that I've been able to cover. As you can tell, there's a whole lot of other things that I didn't get into. It is a history book of the nation of Israel. And we can draw parallels with other arenas. They're given to us as an example, is one of the things that Paul says. So any other questions or comments on what the Bible is, what it's useful for, and so forth?
I have a question on, we were looking at the New Covenant, that God will write it on our hearts.
Yes.
It said, "Then no man will teach another man about, for, because everyone will know." Is that because of the Holy Spirit?
What he's looking for toward is the ultimate, right? It's not during this time frame now, but it would be, yes, we'd have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we'd have the fullness of, or fullness, I guess to say, of the mind of Christ in the eternity after the final judgment, after the resurrection and everything. He's looking at that whole picture that says when that is complete,
oh,
that we'll all have one mind.
So that's not for New Covenant believers on this, on the earth here.
It is, but not in fullness, right? Because we still have these bodies of flesh to deal with. He's talking about the absolute perfected state in which we all have one mind. We already know what God says, means, and does in a unified fashion. Mm-hmm. We all have an agreement without having to talk about it. Of what, you know,
Isaiah 53, verse 10 means.
But the Holy Spirit does lead us all into all truth, too, right? Once
right.
we're believers. So.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. But I like, the way I understand it, we have to rely upon the Word of God to guide our understanding of the Spirit. Because remember, John said, believe not every spirit, but test or try the spirits. Mm-hmm. So how do we test them? Well, we test them with the Word of God.
Right.
You read Jeremiah, you read Isaiah, you read Zechariah, Zephaniah, and so forth and so on. And if you look at what they're saying, they are saying nothing more than the law. But what they're doing it is in a different fashion, saying that God is a covenant keeper. And because you have violated his covenant, let me explain how you violated his covenant. God's going to keep his covenant. Let me explain the Isaac keeps covenant. Okay. And so you look at some of the things that these prophets are saying, like Hosea that we've been studying in the morning. Hosea is not saying anything different than Moses said. Except for Hosea is saying, now we're activating God's covenant keeping of the curses. And let me explain why. And so you have that. So you can take a look, which Jeremiah, you have all these prophets talking about, and you're listening to the other prophets' prophecies, and you can raise up the question of which one did Yahweh really say? Because you have a prophet claiming Yahweh said, the temple of God is here, you guys aren't leaving the land. Or you're going to be in the land for 2 years. You have another prophet of Yahweh saying, no, you're going to be in the land for 70 years. You're going to be gone a long time. But which one do you believe? Because they're both saying Yahweh said. So in order to discern those spirits, you go back to the law, you read the law of God, and you're going to say, man, the fact that he may even bring us back in 70 years is grace. Because we deserve to be removed out of the land. Whereas what some of the false prophets were saying is Yahweh is saying, you guys aren't leaving because I'm Yahweh. I can't love these guys. And Yahweh is saying, no. Jeremiah is saying, no. Yahweh is saying you're going out because you violated his covenant. Now go check the covenant, which is why Paul says the Bereans were more noble. And so they, in the nose of Thessalonica, they studied the Word of God. They said, is what Paul's saying true? They went back, looked at the Old Covenant. Okay? And that's what we're called to do. Test the spirits. And that's what it means. That's one of the reasons we have the Word of God. How can I know whether or not Pope, what's his name, is telling me the truth? So I don't know the current Pope's name. How do I know if he's telling me the truth and telling me a lie? Well, I take a look at the Word of God. Mm-hmm. That's the Spirit. Try the Spirit. Mm-hmm. How do I know if Benny Hinn is telling me the truth? Well, I take it back and look at the Word of God. See, is what he's saying agreeing with the Word of God? And if it disagrees, he's a false prophet. How do I, so forth and so on. How do you know that I'm telling you the truth? Well, you take a look at the Word of God, compare what I say with the Word of God says,
yeah.
And also say, am I interpreting what I'm reading properly?
Right.
And that is upon you, because I'm not the final authority, and God is. And he's given us his Word by which we can test and try the spirits. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would use it to correct our hearts and our minds, our thinking and all things, that we would bring every thought in captivity to the word of God, in captivity to the work, and the person, and the word of Jesus Christ. And that you, Lord, would strengthen us and strengthen our heart and mind to live for you and to serve you. In Jesus' name I pray.